I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll continue where we left off in chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on 956. First Corinthians chapter 7, we begin at verse 25 and we'll finish the chapter tonight. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the world, or about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, as I said this morning, we are 10 days into a new year. And 2016 will be marked by an election. It's an election year. And with an election coming up, what we often hear from candidates is the word freedom. We hear from one party, speaking of the other party, saying that that party will take away our freedom. And then we hear from the other party the exact same thing, that that other party will take away our freedom. Now, we certainly live in a relatively free society, and that's a great thing. It's a blessing. But when the Bible speaks of freedom, it speaks of freedom entirely different than that. When the Bible speaks of freedom, it speaks of being free in Christ, free from sin, free from death, free from the wrath and judgment to come. And really, what that freedom in Christ is to do is it's to give us a perspective on life, a new perspective. A Christian perspective, or maybe a heavenly perspective, if you will. You see, Paul is dealing with Christians here who were anxious about a number of issues of life. They were anxious about intimacy in marriage. They were anxious about celibacy, about being single, about marriage in general, divorce, and who it was that they were divorced to. These were all issues that this church in Corinth struggled to resolve in their minds. Specifically, in our text tonight, Paul deals with those who are betrothed, those who are engaged to be married. And what we'll see in this passage is that Paul, again, wants these Christians to be free from the anxieties, the stress of life, to be free from being overly concerned about this life and free from anything that would hinder devotion to the Lord. And so I want to consider this passage with you this evening by looking at two things that Paul brings up here. First, freedom to live, and second, freedom from worldly concerns. Let's look to our first point, freedom to live. Paul begins by saying in the first half of verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed." With this statement, Paul is developing a kind of pattern of addressing these Christians and their issues. This statement is Paul's way of saying or signaling that he's moving on to a new topic. If you remember, since the beginning of chapter 7, Paul has been dealing with questions. Questions that this church at Corinth had written him about. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Concerning the matters which you wrote." And then, in the beginning of chapter 8, he'll say, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And then chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." You see the pattern? These are all matters which the church at Corinth had written Paul about. Matters that they were asking him, how should we think about these things? How should we think about these things? How should we deal with them? How should we deal with these matters? Now, regarding this particular issue before us tonight, Paul approaches this issue in what might initially seem somewhat peculiar. He says in the second half of verse 25, that he has no command from the Lord, but that he will give his judgment. There's been much made of this statement along with what he says in verses 10 and 12 as well. If you look back there briefly with me, notice what he says when speaking of divorce. Paul says that the charge he lays is from the Lord and not him. And then he says the exact opposite in verse 12, that the charge he gives is from him and not from the Lord. These statements, at least verses 12 and 25, have caused some to question whether what Paul says here carries any authority with it, or whether this is just Paul's opinion. In each of these situations, or in each of these cases, Paul is not saying that what he says here and what he lays down here does not have the authority of divinely inspired Scripture. As if Paul was saying something like this, to this effect: "Okay, now I'm just letting you know that these words that I'm saying are not the words of the Lord. This is not Scripture. This is simply my opinion." That's not at all what Paul is saying. Rather, what he says in the second half of verse 25 should lead us to think otherwise. He says that although he has no command from the Lord, who is Jesus, meaning Jesus hasn't spoken on this issue, he gives his judgment as one who by God's mercy is trustworthy. And that's significant to what Paul is going to say here, because what he says here, what he's going to lay down here, is a general principle that Christians are to live by. A general principle. And that although what he says won't decide or determine what each Christian should do in any given situation, these are principles that should guide us as Christians, and guide us in making necessary decisions in life. So let's turn our attention to the specific issue at hand. The issue is the betrothed. Paul addresses those who are engaged to be married. The issue is whether those engaged to be married, now that they are Christians, should they follow through with that engagement? Should they follow through with their commitment, or should they break it off in order to be solely devoted to the Lord? Remember the situation at Corinth. Corinth was a church highly influenced by the philosophical thought of the day. The philosophy of the day said that human evil came from the physical body. The physical body was the source of human evil. And as the source of evil, physical desires ought to be denied. And so this led to these Christians in Corinth to be quite anxious about marriage, quite anxious about intimacy in marriage. But Christianity doesn't teach that our sin problem stems from our physical bodies. Our sin problem is a problem of our heart. And what I mean by that is that all aspects of us, body and soul, have been affected, corrupted by sin. But you can imagine how that philosophy of the day was having an effect upon these Corinthian Christians. If a married person was concerned, how do you think a person who was engaged to be married felt? They wondered if they were doing wrong by pursuing their engagement. They wondered if they were sinning by following through with their engagement. They wondered if they were exposing themselves to temptation or compromise. And it wasn't just those getting married for the first time, but even those who were considering remarriage after the death of their first spouse. Paul refers to widows in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this was also an issue for widows, as well as those who were pursuing marriage for the first time. Now, notice how Paul answers this issue in verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. This is essentially a follow-up from what Paul has said in the previous section, right? Remember, a few weeks ago, we considered verses 17 through 30 through 24, and there Paul said in that section three times that a person ought to remain in the condition in which they were called. That was his general rule in all the churches, is what he says. A condition assigned by God, and so it was a condition that they could rest in. And it was that principle that was supposed to guide these Christians when dealing with specific issues in life, when dealing with desires, when dealing with hopes and expectations, maybe even dreams. It was supposed to combat the stress, the anxiety that they faced in response to the philosophy of the day. It was supposed to give them a kind of freedom to live, freedom to live as Christians where they were. So here, Paul is simply applying that principle to the specific issue of marriage and engagement. Should those engaged remain engaged, or should they break their engagement? Should widows pursue remarriage, or should they stay single? Paul says, it's good to remain as you are. If you're engaged, do not seek to break it. If you're not engaged, don't seek engagement. Now, it's important to note here, Paul is not speaking in moral terms. He's not speaking in moral terms. He's not saying that one way or the other is morally right or morally wrong. He's not laying down a new command or a command to these people. Instead, Paul's applying a general principle by which Christians are free to live and to make choices that best suit them and their situation in life. The word good in verse 26 really bears this out. It is good for a person to remain as he is. It does not mean that everyone necessarily ought to remain as they are, and that they are morally responsible to do so. Compare what Paul says here with what he says in verse 1 of chapter 7. The two sections are very similarly structured. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good, there's the word good, for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Very similar to what he says in verse 25, it is good for a person to remain as he is. But then comes a but in verse 2. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The structure of the passage is almost exactly what we get in verses 26 and 28. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Then in verse 28, we get the but. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Paul is not saying that a person should marry or shouldn't marry. He's not saying that anyone is obligated to do either one. He leaves that decision entirely up to the person and their specific situation. Again, he's applying a general principle by which Christians are free to live and to make choices that are best suited for them given their situation. And so what we see Paul laying out here is a kind of Christian freedom, a freedom to live as you choose, of course, given that it's not a moral issue. Now, when this comes to being applied to us, the first thing that we need to understand is what is a moral issue and what isn't a moral issue. What is expected of us morally and what isn't expected of us morally. What are we morally expected to follow and practice? That's always the case when it comes to Christian freedom, isn't it? In order to know what you're free to do or not do, you have to first know what is commanded by God. And what can be viewed as maybe a commandment of men. And this is tremendously important, because if we confuse the two, then we might be binding the consciences of Christians unnecessarily. So we have to be careful. If we were to take Paul's words as he states them here and put them in moral terms, then we might say, you have to get married. Or we might say, you don't have to get married. But either way, we'd be wrong, because we'd be teaching it as if it was a moral command, all the while it wasn't. Now, this further applies to us generally when we try to make a decision, a serious and significant decision, something that is significant to us in life. Maybe you at a time in your life have asked the question, Lord, what is your will for me in this area? What is your will for me in this regard? Now, that's a noble question, because it's striving to live according to what God's will is, and that's exactly what we should do as Christians. But here's where we can run into problems. Today, many of us can be mistaken about what God's will is and how that applies to us in our situation. To be frank, that mistake can also lead to quite a bit of anxiety, like the anxiety that these Corinthians faced. For example, take the decision of a career path. Maybe you've asked, God, what do you want me to do? Should I pursue this field or should I pursue that field? Should I leave my present career or should I stay in it, although it's challenging and difficult? What do you want me to do, Lord? Now, in the past, that kind of question was really a question of seeking the guidance of the Lord, kind of like what Paul is providing here in this text to these Corinthians. But today, many Christians aren't looking for guidance. They're looking for specific answers from the Lord. Similar questions can be asked regarding other issues as well. Marriage, home purchasing, schools to attend, whether to move to one area of the country, or anything else that is of, again, significance to us. And that, as I said again, can lead to much anxiety. Because the truth is, God doesn't specifically answer what we should do in every and any given situation. He doesn't tell us what we should do. Now, during those times that we are considering, God has definitely given us general wisdom from his word, and we can apply that. That's kind of like what Paul is doing here, giving these Corinthian Christians general principles to live by. And with that wisdom, we are free to live and free to make decisions which we see best for our lives. So we see here that we are free. Free to live our lives and free to make choices as we deem wise and good. Now, part of the wisdom that God gives us, part of the wisdom that we glean from his word, comes from realizing that this day and age that we live in right now isn't our eternal home. And that should shape, that should form our perspective on our decisions. And really, that takes us to our next point, freedom from worldly concerns. Of course, there are always many variables to carefully consider when we're making a decision about something major in our lives, whether marriage or anything else. There are a number of variables to be aware of, and sometimes those variables can make our decisions all the more difficult. Well, no greater variable than the one that Paul mentions here in this text. He says in verse 26, "I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Paul mentions a present distress. And it's this present distress that ought to cause these Christians to stop and really reconsider the choices that they're making in life. After appealing to this distress, he says in verse 27, "If you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned." The question to ask at this point is, what is this distress? What is the distress that Paul refers to here? Now, there is some disagreement as to what exactly this distress is. Some have suggested that it was a famine that was affecting Corinth and the surrounding areas of Corinth. Others suggest that the distress is the occurrence of sexual immorality in this church, sexual immorality that Paul deals with in chapters 5 and 6. And still others say that it was a present persecution going on there in Corinth. Now, I don't think it was any of these. And I don't in part because if the present situation was any of these, then I think we would expect Paul, in his recommendation, to be a little bit more absolute about what he would say. We would expect him to say something like, "Don't marry. It's unwise to marry. Wait until the present distress passes." That's not exactly what we get, do we? In fact, when we look down at verse 38, Paul says the opposite. There in verse 38, after speaking about acting properly towards one's fiancée, Paul says that he who marries his betrothed does well. So what is this present distress that Paul is referring to? Well, the present distress that Paul is speaking of here is a reference to Christians living in the last days. Christians living in the last days. And although we live in the here and now, we know that this here and now is destined to pass away. And this is supposed to give us a kind of perspective on our decisions, a kind of perspective on our desires, on our hopes, on our expectations for life. It's supposed to give us a heavenly perspective, a Christ-centered, eternal perspective on life. You see, the work of Christ is more glorious than we can imagine. He has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from our misery. He has saved us from the judgment to come. But he has also made us by his Spirit into new creations, right? And as new creations, we are part of a new age. Christ has brought us into a new age as his people. But that age hasn't yet been fully consummated, has it? We still live in this age, all the while participating in an age to come. This is what theologians refer to as the age of already and not yet. You see, Christ has already redeemed us. He has accomplished everything necessary for our redemption, for our salvation. We have righteousness in him. He's paid the penalty of our sin. He resurrected. He ascended to give us hope. But he has not yet returned. And since he has not yet returned, he hasn't consummated his kingdom and his rule. And so we simultaneously today live in this present, dead, and dark age, all the while participating in the age of Christ as well. Now, having been brought into this new age, we ought to have a perspective of that new age. It's a perspective that the Apostle Peter refers to in 1 Peter, where in that book, he refers to Christians multiple times as exiles, sojourners in this world, Peter even refers to the day and age that we live in as a day and age of exile for Christians. Is that how we think of ourselves? Is that how you think of yourself in this life? Do you think of yourself as simply a pilgrim passing through this world? Passing through this world and not interested in establishing your roots too deep. In chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, it further speaks of the great saints of old thinking of their lives this way, seeing themselves as exiles in this world. And because of that, they didn't cling too tightly, is what it says, to this world and the hopes and the expectations and the desires of this world. And that's exactly what Paul mentions here. Here in verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. He says again in verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. You see, Paul is attempting to give these Christians a new perspective on life, a new perspective on their hopes, a new perspective on their expectation, a new perspective on their desires. And it's a new perspective that should be shaped in part by the acknowledgement that the here and now is passing away. This is why Paul says some things that apart from this heavenly perspective sounds pretty bizarre. Look at what he says in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What? Then he goes on, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. You see, it's a perspective that Paul is trying to communicate to these Christians at Corinth. A heavenly perspective. A perspective that ought to change the way they think about life in general. Paul's not really calling us to neglect our wives. He's not saying that we can't mourn or rejoice. He's not saying that we can't buy goods or invest. What he's saying is that as we do those things, we do them with the acknowledgement that they're part of the present age. And this present age is not lasting. It will one day be destroyed. And so Paul is simply calling these Christians and us to not be too overly preoccupied with this world and our hopes and our dreams and our desires in this life. When I think of people overly preoccupied with the world, I think of the people who lived during the day of Noah. There was a great distress looming upon them, wasn't there? And yet, do you remember how Jesus described them living? He says, at that time, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Until when? Until the day of the flood. You see, time is short for us as well. Whether we think of that in terms of our lifetime, 70, maybe 80 years of life, or whether we think of that in terms of the present age and how it's passing away. Because Christ is coming. Christ is coming. He is going to return, and we shouldn't think, nor should we live, as if that was all that far off. So the point is this. Don't be overly invested in this world, because this world is passing away. And nobody buys stock in a company that's going bankrupt. No one jumps upon a ship that is sinking. So why would we store up treasures? Store up treasures on this earth where, as Christ said, moth and rust can destroy. To set our hearts on this world is to set our hearts to heartache and misery. Often, I think our problem is that we're tempted to live and think as though this world is our ultimate home. It is our ultimate reality, and that the things of this world will last forever, and they won't. How about we instead set our hearts, set our minds on Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, and with that perspective, we filter all of our lives, All of our desires, all of our decisions, all of our hopes, all of our expectations. With Christ at the forefront of our minds, our perspective will be transformed when we richly dwell upon His work for us, when we richly dwell upon His perfect obedience, when we richly dwell upon His suffering for us. We'll have a clearer perspective on life, a clearer perspective on our hopes and our expectations for life. And further, we'll have a clear and undivided devotion to the Lord, as Paul says here in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Where do you think that devotion comes? Where do you think that devotion to the Lord comes from? Do you think it comes from the Corinthians focusing on marriage, whether to marry or not marry, whether to be intimate or not intimate? Those were things that made them anxious. It doesn't come from being anxious over our desires and our expectations. It doesn't come from being overly preoccupied with what we have in this life. It comes from fixing our eyes on Christ. Christ our Lord. And when we do that, everything that we hope for in this life, everything that we desire in this life will be put into perspective. Paul was right when he said to these Corinthian Christians, in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is, not too anxious, not too desirous, but having our eyes fixed on Christ, where we are in Him and devoted to Him as our Lord. In closing, I want to direct your attention to a man who had it all. A man who had it all. He had a wife, a wonderful family, had a beautiful estate, was very well off. He had people working for him on his estate. He had finances and supplies. He had everything that he could imagine and everything to last him a lifetime. But all at once, it was taken away. All at once. And even his own health was struck. He eventually suffered from large sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. We know this man is Job. Job. And even though Job had it all and it was all taken away from him, his hope wasn't in this life. It wasn't at all in this life. His hope was in his Redeemer. While suffering in this life, Job's perspective looked to his Redeemer and he said, I know my Redeemer lives. I pray that we know our Redeemer lives. And because of his life, because of his death, because of his sacrifice for us, we might have a new perspective on our life. Let's pray. Lord, as your people, as those who sit under your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the wisdom that we would glean from it. We thank you for the truth that it conveys. And Lord, as we wrestle and struggle in this life, as we are people who are simply pilgrims passing through and yet living in this dark and dying age, Father, give us wisdom. Draw us to yourself and continue to give us a perspective that always looks to Christ our Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen. We're going to respond.